Open your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to start in verse 8. Amy Wilson Carmichael was born in 1867 in Northern Ireland and educated in a Wesleyan Methodist boarding school. Having a heart for mission, she spent 15 months in Japan, but suffered there physically and emotionally. She traveled on to Ceylon, to England, then to India, where she found her niche at last, working with girls whom she rescued from slavery and prostitution, raising them in her Donover Fellowship. Her life touched thousands. Her books have blessed millions, and her work remains to this day. Like most young ladies, Amy, attractive and radiant, wanted to be married. But her great work would have been impossible as a married woman, and God, in some people's estimation, and God gave her Psalm 34:22 as a special promise. Amy struggled with this issue. This wasn't something that was easy for her. She struggled with this issue. It was deeply personal. It was one she was unable to share for more than 40 years, when at last she said this to one of her children from the fellowship who was facing a similar dilemma. This is what she said. Amy said, "On this day many years ago, I went away alone to a cave in the mountain called Arima. I had feelings of fear about the future," she says. "That is why I went there, to be alone with God. The devil kept on whispering, 'It's all right now, but what about afterwards? You're going to be very lonely.' And he painted pictures of loneliness," she says. "I can see them still. And I turned to my God in a kind of desperation. I said, 'Lord, what can I do? How can I go on to the end?' And he said, 'None of them that trust in me shall be desolate.'" Psalm 34:22. "That word," says Amy, "has been with me ever since." Last Sunday, we talked about the gift of marriage. And our big idea was that marriage is a gift from God. But we also said it wasn't the only gift when it comes to living in community and in relationship with other people. The other gift Paul seems to mention in chapter 7 is the gift of singleness. The gift of singleness. Look back briefly at verse 7 in your text. It says, Paul says, "I wish that all were as I myself am." And what was Paul? Paul was single, having either been always unmarried or having been widowed at some point in the past. And so he says, "I wish that all were as I myself am." But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind, and he's just talked about the gift of marriage. And then he says, "and one of the other." And having just mentioned himself, we can safely assume he's talking about the gift of singleness. And it's probably good to mention here, as I just want to set out a few things before we jump into this message on singleness. Probably good to mention here that the gift of marriage and singleness, although real gifts from God, they're not the same kind of gifts as the spiritual gifts that we often talk about in Romans 12 or in other parts of 1 Corinthians. These aren't the kind of gifts you take the spiritual gift inventory to find out if you have or not. This is a different kind of gift, but they are gifts from God. They're both gifts. It's probably also important for you to know, for the sake of our discussion, that when I use the word single today, I'm also assuming abstinence as an inseparable part of singleness, of biblical singleness. And I do so because that's also the assumption of Paul. To remain single for Paul was synonymous with remaining sexually pure. When he wishes that all were as I myself am, sexual purity is certainly part of what he's including in that comparison. One final note before moving on is the importance of knowing the difference between singleness and celibacy. They're close, and sometimes they're used interchangeably, but the reason I'm going to be talking about singleness and not celibacy mostly this morning is because celibacy is generally a much more narrow definition of singleness. And that's really because celibacy usually only refers to voluntary sexual abstinence or voluntary singleness. And in this chapter, Paul is talking about all sorts of singleness scenarios that are anything but voluntary. We know that there's many scenarios in which singleness is not voluntary. So singleness gives us a broader range when talking about the unmarried state, and that's why I'm going to use it. And so I ended last week by promising that since we spent most of the message last week on marriage and talking about marriage, that if you came back this Sunday, we were going to talk about singleness and the gift of singleness. Because singleness, just as much as marriage, can be a gift from God. I could count on one hand for sure how many sermons I've heard about singleness in my life. I feel like single people kind of get left out when it comes to what does the Bible say about being single. And this isn't the only place the Bible talks about it, but this is one of them. And so just as we dealt with three aspects of marriage last week, this week we'll deal with three aspects of singleness. And again, I'll give all three to you right up front. So if you have your bulletins and you're taking note, the first aspect is the both of singleness, the both of singleness. The second is the backbone of singleness, and the third is the benefit of singleness. Let's start with the both aspect of singleness. What in the world does that mean? It just means that singleness is both good and a gift. It's both good and a gift. When we were talking about marriage last week, we just said it was a gift. Now, certainly marriage is also good. Proverbs 18:22 tells us that he who finds a wife finds a good thing. And James tells us every gift that comes from God is also good. So why am I making a distinction when it comes to singleness, between the goodness of singleness and the gift of singleness? Well, here's the reason why. Because marriage almost always involves a choice on our parts to enter into it. Whereas singleness can be both a choice and or the result of forces beyond our control. Marriage is generally something we want. Singleness may or may not be the same way. So, for instance, while anyone who chooses to marry according to God's design obtains favor from the Lord, it says in Proverbs 18, and automatically enjoys the gift of marriage, someone else may find themselves single after tragedy or time takes away their spouse. So a man or a woman may also be single who longs to marry but has not yet had the opportunity. So in both of those cases, to call the state of singleness a gift and nothing more might come across as sounding kind of callous and cruel, which is why I think it's especially important to mention both of the things Paul does when he talks about singleness, and that is that it is both good as well as a gift. It's both. Now, to be clear, Paul does not say, if you were happily married and you tragically lost your spouse, that's a good thing. He doesn't say that. Neither does Paul say, if you are single and you long to be married, that your frustration and your pain as you wait is a good thing. Just because all things work together for good doesn't mean all things are good. There's a difference, and it's important to remember. So what does Paul actually say? Look with me at verse 8. Let's read verse 8. Chapter 7, verse 8. This is what Paul actually says. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. To remain single as I am. Paul doesn't say it's good to become single. He says it's good to remain single after the fact of loss, and by extension, to remain single after those many hopes to marry have yet come to fruition. Now, some have asked why does Paul make a distinction between the unmarried and the widows here? So as a side note, it's interesting. Divorced singles and also widowers are included under the category of the unmarried, but not widows. It's kind of interesting. Why not? Most scholars believe at least one of the reasons is because widows were especially vulnerable to poverty and injustice, especially in this time period. And so they likewise had a greater incentive to remarry quickly as the only good option for providing for themselves. So certainly it tended to give them more security to remarry as quickly as possible. But what we have to remember is that Paul is writing under the assumption that the physical needs of Christian widows should not be a concern. Why? Because as a letter addressed to Christians in a church setting, there should already have been an understanding based on biblical precedent regarding the Christian responsibility towards widows, based on how God feels towards widows. For instance, in the Old Testament, many passages in both the Old Testament and the New Testaments lay down laws to protect widows. God is described as the protector of widows and the judge in Psalm 68:5, in Psalm 146:9, in Deuteronomy 27:19, and James 1:27, and in 1 Timothy 5, Paul goes into great detail. He breaks it all down about how to honor widows who are truly alone without family members to care for them, and how to care for those widows who have put their trust in God. So there is vast scriptural precedent for the reason Christians are supposed to take care of widows. And so this widows, Christian widows in this context, shouldn't have had to worry about being taken care of. And so Paul makes a point here to single them out and to assure them that there are still good options left to them after they mourn. And by extension, for other singles as they wait for marriage. And they're not necessarily second-rate options either. Paul works very hard to communicate that singleness is not a consolation prize. He works very hard to make that point. You don't somehow become either a second-rate person or come to possess a second-rate spirituality just because you don't have a spouse. And that is our big idea today, to quote John MacArthur, that spirituality is not determined by one's marital status. The only significant other that determines anything about your spirituality is Jesus. He's the only one. If you have Jesus, you have it all. All right? We need to remember that. As Paul himself proves, and Jesus before him, God can use the single person in powerful ways. And that is just as true for you if you're single because you're still too young to get married, as it is for you who've been married and are divorced, or for you who've been married and have been widowed. God can use you right now and right where you're at to do meaningful things, whether they're meaningful and mighty things like Amy Carmichael, or meaningful and mundane things like being faithful day in and day out in your high school. God can use you to do mighty things. Because mighty or mundane, if your heart is anchored in Jesus, whatever God has you doing is meaningful and good, small or big. And so singleness is good. It's good. But it's also called a gift. It's both good and a gift. And by now, some of you might be wondering how in the world that could possibly be true. How are we to understand that? Well, let's look at verse 9 in our text, see what Paul says. Verse 9, "But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion." This brings us to our second aspect of singleness, which is the backbone of singleness. The backbone of singleness. If you remember last week, we talked about the saying or the slogan Paul quoted back to the church in Corinth. What did he say? He said, "It is good." This is what they said to him, and he quoted it back to them as if to agree. And it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. And we said that this was worded in such a way to make it clear that the church in Corinth was asking Paul if maybe the best way for Christians to stay pure was to basically just swear off all sex altogether, marriage included. I mean, they were surrounded by all this sexual immorality, and they're like, you know, let's just go to the opposite extreme. Maybe this is the best way out. And so what they were proposing at that point was celibacy, voluntary singleness. And what we've affirmed with Paul, that there is just as much goodness in living a single, chaste life as there is in living a married life. If you're one of those unmarried people out there who can't understand how in the world being single could possibly also be a gift, then swearing off marriage voluntarily is probably not for you. Celibacy isn't for you, because the backbone of singleness is self-control. And if you struggle frequently with self-control when it comes to sexual thoughts or habits or behaviors, Paul says, if they cannot exercise self-control, it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Now, whether or not you're single by choice, the backbone of singleness is non-negotiable. Self-control is not an option that we're given by Paul or by God. As Christians, we're not only commanded to remain pure, but we're also given the ability to obey that command, to make the right choices, the holy choices, through the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, even when it's incredibly difficult and goes against our heart's deepest desires. God gives us the power through His Spirit. But what our text seems to indicate is that sexual self-control is not only possible, I mean, like by the skin of your teeth and holding on by your fingernails kind of possible, it also seems to make it clear that for some people it might be much easier than it is for others. For some, it seems, self-control is the gift within the gift of singleness. Remaining single is always a good thing, but it appears that the kind of singleness that is a gift in Scripture is ultimately the kind that comes easily because it comes from God. I like listening to podcasts. If you don't know what a podcast is, it's basically just a radio talk show that you listen to on your computer or on your iPhone or your phone instead of through the radio. And I like to listen to podcasts while I'm doing all sorts of mundane things, mindless things. And the ones I really like, surprise, surprise, are the ones by pastors or theologians. And I really like the ones that, there's this one, my favorite, that I used to listen to. I still listen to it, but he recently passed away, was an elderly gentleman. And I love listening to him. What struck me early on as I listened to him was that he could speak flawlessly. You know, we have all these space fillers. I don't know, if you've never had to speak publicly, you might not appreciate this, but when you speak in front of people, you know, we do the we do all this stuff to fill spaces and gaps when we're looking up and looking down. This guy was flawless. He never once had a space filler. It was amazing. I would listen to him, and I was just mesmerized by the fact that he could speak so clearly. And now, the way I consoled myself was by saying either he's got a script and he's just reading it because I was listening, you know, or he's just really old and he's had lots of time to practice. That's how I consoled myself. But you know, what I found this week, I found a video clip of this same guy from the late 60s, early 70s speaking. And all the time I've been listening to him was from just like last year. But I found this clip, and you know what? Flawless. Effortless. And no script. He doesn't even have a pulpit up there. He's just like free form, just going. And it's just a gift for this guy. And it just made me mad. Made me mad. And so for some people, some things are an easy gift. And I think that's what's going on here with self-control as well. In Matthew 19, 11 through 12, Jesus himself personally affirms singleness as not just good, but also as a gift, as something that can be given and received. In response to his disciples' claim that it is better not to marry, they phrase it almost exactly like the Corinthian church does. Jesus responds in the same way Paul did to the Corinthians, that though it is good not to marry, few will be able to receive that kind of life as a gift. And this is what Jesus says. He said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying that it's better not to marry." That's the saying. He says, not everybody can receive that saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men. We think of kings who had eunuchs running their brothels and stuff. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs. They've decided not to marry, Paul's saying. Jesus is saying, some have decided not to marry for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it, Jesus says. And so here, even Jesus affirms that singleness is not only good, but that it can also be a gift. In his book called Guidelines for Singleness and Marriage, John MacArthur describes the gift of singleness in three slightly different but helpful ways. He describes it as being single and enjoying it, as being single and not being tempted to fall into sexual sin, as being single and not being preoccupied with marriage. Those are his three kind of descriptions of the gift of singleness. That's a lot different from a lot of us, isn't it? That's a lot different. And so the gift of singleness is characterized by self-control, not just as a command, but for some people also as a gift. And these examples are a basic litmus test that MacArthur gives. If those three things sound completely foreign and completely unfathomable to you, like preaching an entire sermon without an or an does for me, chances are good you don't have the gift of singleness and you shouldn't attempt a life of voluntary abstinence. If that sounds completely foreign to you, don't try. You know, if you've got a chance to be married, you've got someone you love, don't feel like you've got to be celibate in order to be more holy. This is the litmus test. The celibate life's probably not good for you. Now, in the next breath, again, let me say this. Just because you're single and it's not voluntary and you don't believe you're one of those few who've been gifted with self-control, it still doesn't mean you're off the hook when it comes to the command and the expectation to live with self-control. Self-control, it's non-negotiable. The Bible doesn't give us that option. In this sense, these gifts actually are kind of like the spiritual gifts we've talked about in other parts of the Bible, like the gift of evangelism, for instance. I don't I don't know how many times I've heard somebody say, you know, Pastor, I don't share the gospel because why? Because I don't have the gift of evangelism. And so they try and get out of it like that. I don't have the gift of evangelism like Billy Graham does or like Eric Sawyer does. I don't have it. But just because you don't think you have the gift of evangelism doesn't exempt you from the command and the expectation that you will share the gospel. The Great Commission doesn't cater to spiritual gifts. And the same thing is true in this context. Just because you're still single and it's not voluntary and you don't believe you're one that's been gifted with self-control according to that three-part litmus test I mentioned just a minute ago, it still doesn't mean that you're off the hook when it comes to the command and the expectation that you should live with self-control. Why? Because spirituality is not determined by one's marital status. That's our big idea today. The same requirements of purity exist for you as a struggling single that exist for the married person and for that single person who doesn't apparently struggle hardly at all with these same particular temptations. And that's hard. Maybe that doesn't seem fair. Does that seem fair? That doesn't seem fair. Maybe that doesn't seem fair, especially as a single person who's not avoiding marriage at all. Maybe you're a single person, you're like, it's not like I'm trying to avoid getting married, man. Maybe you just haven't had the opportunity yet to get married. You'd love nothing more, maybe, than to take Paul up on his advice. He makes it sound so easy. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Yeah, no kidding, Paul. Thanks a lot. I was looking through some funny and real headlines this week that made me laugh. Listen to a few of these headlines. These are actual headlines, okay? First one, a nuclear explosion would be a disaster. That's a headline. Here's the next one. City unsure why the sewer smells. Okay, this one you might have to think a little bit. Statistics show that teen pregnancy drops significantly after age 25. Starvation can lead to health hazards, was the next one. And the last one, most earthquake damage is caused by shaking. The actual headlines. What's the common denominator in all those headlines? What's the common denominator? They're just super obvious, right? They're ridiculously obvious. And I kind of feel that way about what Paul says here as well. I'm like, yeah, Paul, if you're burning with passion, it is better to get married. Thanks, Captain Obvious. But it's just not that easy for everyone, is it? No, it's not. And so as a single person who longs to be married, and is, if you're waiting on God for that day, or as the young person in high school surrounded by temptation, but without yet the option of marriage as an escape valve for the sex drive, or as the widowed person who's lonely and isn't yet ready to be celibate, how do you remain sexually pure? How are you supposed to survive while you burn? Timothy Keller has some great and helpful suggestions. We talked about some of these last week. The first that we talked about was speaking truth to our hearts. He talked about the fact that, you know, our hearts, we believe a lie in our hearts that if we just have sex, if we just have that relational connection in that way, that we're going to be fulfilled in our deepest hearts. But he says we've got to speak truth to our hearts, because that's a lie. We've got to speak truth. We've got to remind ourselves that Jesus is the only one who can satisfy our deepest hungers, that we were ultimately made to be satisfied by him and not sex, satisfied by him the way the stomach was made to be satisfied by food. Jesus is the one that satisfies us. Another great suggestion he makes is that singles of all ages should find healthy communities of Christians to come alongside them and to support them and to hold them up in accountability. And, you know, I really want this church to be a place like that for singles. I want this church to be single-friendly. I want us to be a place that's encouraging and supportive of singles. But in the end, even those strategies aren't going to be enough. It's not techniques that will enable Christians to practice the Christian sex ethic, Keller says. It will take conviction. It will take conviction. Keller goes on to quote a passage from a classic novel. Who's read Jane Eyre? Am I pronouncing it right? Jane Eyre. He goes on to read a passage from this. So what's the story? She's fallen in love with the man. She learns later, after she's fallen in love with him, she learns he's married, right? She learns he's married, but she's already fallen in love with him. So she's caught in this horrible situation. And he asks her to become his mistress, even though his mentally ill wife still lives upstairs. And she's torn. She's got this inner turmoil going on. And so listen to, I'm going to read a little passage from the novel. The single young woman, the turmoil in her heart. Listen to it. It's almost palpable. She says this. It says this, "While he spoke, my very conscience and reason turned traitors against me and charged me with crime in resisting him. They spoke almost as loud as feeling, and that clamored wildly. 'Oh, comply,' it said. 'Think of his misery. Think of his danger. Look at his state when left alone. Remember his headlong nature. Consider the recklessness following on despair. Soothe him. Save him. Love him. Tell him you love him and will be his. Who in the world cares for you? Or who will be injured by what you do?'" This was written a long time ago. It sounds very contemporary, doesn't it? Same things we're thinking. Tell me, does that sound like someone with the gift of singleness to you? No, I don't think so. I don't think so. She's burning up with desire. She's tortured inside. This is not single and enjoying it. Not at all. But despite all of that, you notice she doesn't suddenly say, "You know what? I obviously don't have the gift of singleness, and so because it's not fair for me to have to deprive myself when I feel so strongly about something, I'll just give in." She doesn't say that. She doesn't say, "You know, I don't exactly have any other escape valves for my sex drive, so I owe this to myself." She doesn't say that either. Listen to the conclusions she draws. She says this, "Still indomitable was the reply, 'I care for myself. The more solitary, the more friendless, the more unsustained I am, the more I will respect myself. I will keep the law given by God, sanctioned by man. I will hold to the principles received by me when I was sane and not mad as I am now. Laws and principles are not for the times when there is no temptation. They are for such moments as this, when body and soul rise in mutiny against their rigor. Stringent, strict laws," she's talking about these laws, "they're strict, but they're safe from violation. They shall be. If at my individual convenience I might break them, what would be their worth? They have worth, so I have always believed. And if I cannot believe it now, it is because I'm insane, quite insane, with my veins running fire and my heart beating faster than I can count its throbs. Preconceived opinions, foregone determinations are all I have at this hour to stand by. There I plant my foot," she says. That's impressive. That's amazing. Here's the important question. Where does Jane look to find her strength? To find the necessary self-control? To find the backbone of singleness? Where does she look? Does she look inside her own heart in order to overcome temptation? No. She ignores the desires of her heart. Our culture says, do whatever your heart tells you is right. Our culture says, listen to your heart. Our culture says, what you feel is what is truth. She doesn't listen to her heart. She ignores her heart. She ignores the desires of her heart and instead seeks strength outside of herself. She looks to God and what he says. The moral laws of God at that very moment made no sense to her heart and mind at all, says Keller. They did not appear reasonable, and they did not appear fair. But, she says, if she could break them when they appear inconvenient to her, of what would be their worth? If you only obey God's word when it seems reasonable or profitable to you, well, that isn't really obedience at all. Obedience means you cede someone in authority over you that is there even when you don't agree with him. God's law is for times of temptation, Keller concludes, when body and soul rise in mutiny against it. On God's word, then, not on her feelings and passions, she plants her foot. She plants her foot. That's where the backbone of singleness comes from. Our self-control comes from looking outside of ourselves and standing on the word of God, even when it hurts. It comes from a trust that God knows better than you what's best for you because he loves you. And that is true even when we fail. Because we're going to fail. What if we fail? What if we What if we give in to sexual temptation in some form and we fail to stand our ground? Friends, we've all failed in this area. This is something we've all failed at in some form. And what are we going to do? Well, we're either going to heap guilt on ourselves and punish ourselves and cover ourselves in shame and get stuck and not move forward in our walk with God or in our lives, or we're going to apply the gospel of grace to our sin. And that's what we have to do. When we fail, we have to apply the gospel of grace to our sin. The gospel neither winks at our sin, nor does it tell us that we have to beat ourselves up for it. It doesn't do either of those extremes. The gospel both affirms our sin. Guilt is God's policeman. It's your friend. Guilt is God telling you you've crossed a line. But what you do with it next matters. The gospel of grace says this was sin, but then it reminds you that Jesus, by his shed blood, has paid for that sin. It's gone. It is far as the east is from the west. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. If you fail, apply the gospel to your sin. All right? Just I want to encourage you, because this is not a place of perfection here. The church is the best place for sinners. Okay? Apply the gospel of grace. We're talking today about singleness and spirituality, and we've said that the big idea of our text is that spirituality is not determined by one's marital status. Ultimately, how close we are to God doesn't depend on whether or not we belong to someone else in marriage. It really only depends on whether or not we belong to Jesus. Okay? But in focusing our study on singleness, we've said that the both of singleness was its first aspect. The backbone of singleness was its second aspect. And now number three, the benefit of singleness is its third aspect. Your spirituality may not be determined by your marital status, but according to Paul, certain benefits are. So what is the unique benefit of singleness? Now, to talk about this, we're going to do something I haven't done. You probably noticed when the scripture was read this morning, it was not all linear and in line. It's the first time we've done that in this series on 1 Corinthians. I've jumped out of order because I wanted to focus on singleness. And so I jumped ahead to a passage where Paul talks a little more about singleness. So, and we'll go, don't worry, we'll go back and we'll get back into the rest of those verses. But for now, if you'll skip forward to verse 32 through 35, I'm going to read that for you now. Paul says, "I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord, but the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband." Verse 35, "I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord." Some of you know that years ago, I was on staff at Neighborhood Church of Reading, and I love Neighborhood Church. I love Pastor Bill. Good friends with a lot of the pastors over there. Nothing but good things to say. Originally, I was hired on part-time as the prayer pastor or the prayer coordinator, which just meant I organized things like the prayer chain and National Day of Prayer. I would organize gatherings for that and prayer for the persecuted church. I also taught classes on prayer, how to have a prayer time. I taught seminars and classes on how to pray for others, so intercessory prayer. Over at Neighborhood, there's several services, and after each service, they have a prayer team that comes up and prays for your needs, much like the elders do here after our service. And I would train those teams. They would go through those classes with me, and I would train them how to pray. It's not as intuitive for some people as it is for others, so it was important to do. So that was some of my responsibilities there. After a while, Neighborhood wanted to open up an extension campus up in Weaverville, which was a video venue, which was basically just for anybody in Weaverville who was commuting all the way down to Reading for church. They rented out a space up there, and they had live worship, and then they would project Pastor Bill's sermon from the week before on a big screen. And so it was called a video venue, and they needed help with that campus, and so they eventually hired me on full time, and asked me to oversee that venue in Weaverville in addition to what I was doing with the prayer stuff. So that was great. I was excited. I was excited to be full-time, but you've heard the expression riding two horses at once, or, you know, when you're on two horses, your focus gets split, and that's what was happening for me. The work in Weaverville was progressing so fast that Esther and I made this decision. We've said, you know, it just makes a lot more sense. I'm essentially acting as the pastor up there. How can you be a pastor of a place when you don't live there? So we decided we would move to Weaverville because the growth of that was more than what I was doing down here. Well, that turned into three commutes a week to me working up there and commuting down to neighborhood, and I was just starting to get worn thin. Pretty soon, both ministries were suffering. And eventually, the days I commuted went from three down to two, down to one. And why? Why did they? Because everyone was recognizing what should have been obvious from the beginning, that a split focus blurs the vision in both eyes, right? I couldn't keep doing both well. I was doing jack-of-all-trades work in both and wasn't doing masterful work in either. And so while we tweaked things as much as we could to make it work, and God used it, we all knew it would have looked differently if I'd been all in at one place or another. And the similar thing is being talked about here in these verses. Five times in three verses, Paul uses the word best translated anxieties or cares to describe the main difference between the single person and the married person. Each has anxieties. Both married people and singles have cares that weigh on their hearts. But Paul says he wants the Corinthian Christians to be as free from cares as possible, to have as few things that distract and dilute their focus as possible. Now, obviously, in this life, we can't truly be carefree, can we? We've got obligations. We've got things we have to fulfill. We're all obligated, for instance, at the very least, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. We're all obligated to do that. But on top of these things, we tend to add on additional distractions and cares. John Walvoord points out that in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 6, Jesus used this same word for anxieties or cares to warn his followers against letting concern for the material aspects of this life distract them from devotion to God. In the parable of the sower, the seed that falls among the thorns is choked out by what? It's the same word. Anxieties, the cares, the worries of this world. Our focus is diluted. And so what's Paul saying here? Is he slamming married people now for running after something bad and harmful to their faith? No, it's not what he's doing. We've already established that marriage and singleness are both good and gifts from God, and that spirituality is not determined by one's marital status. So what's going on here? You know, your status before God has everything to do with your relationship to Jesus, not your relationship status with anybody else. So Paul is acknowledging that the married Christian has more obligations relationally than the single Christian, and that's unique. You know, this is the unique benefit of singleness, is a singular focus of devotion. The benefit of singleness is single-mindedness. The same way Jesus was single-minded in his devotion to his Father's will to save you. He knew his death was the only thing that could save you, and that death awaited him in Jerusalem, and yet Luke 9:51 tells us he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Jesus was single, and Jesus was single-minded. And he did amazing things with his ministry, obviously. Singleness is the unique opportunity for undivided devotion to God and the things of God without the responsibilities of married life. See, because while a single woman or a single man can focus on pleasing the Lord and so fulfill their obligations, the married woman or the married man must also focus on pleasing each other. They've taken vows before God to have and to hold from this day forward, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, as long as they both shall live. They have vows. They have additional obligations. They also must fulfill those obligations in addition to their obligations to the Lord. And so the general emphasis here, as Walvoord puts it, is that the single state has potentially fewer encumbrances and distractions than the married state. You ever done one of those three-legged races at the fair? You done those things? They're crazy to watch. You're going to run a faster mile without your leg tied to somebody else's leg, okay? I don't think this is really that hard of a concept to wrap our heads around. We could probably shorten this sermon. This is a pretty simple concept to grasp. And this is obviously magnified whether if you have the gift of singleness or the gift of self-control, isn't it? How? Well, you might be single and not have someone else's leg tied to your leg in marriage yet as you run, but have you ever tried running in a straight line when you're looking over your shoulder, when you're trying to make eye contact with somebody? You may still be single, but if you don't have the gift of singleness, it's still hard to run in a straight line when you're trying to eyeball somebody beautiful. So there's still a distraction there. It's still hard. So even the freedoms of the single life can be somewhat encumbered by the distractions of desire. You'll still run a faster mile than the married couple, but you won't run as fast as that person with the gift of singleness, who, as MacArthur put it, is enjoying his singleness, and he isn't tempted in his singleness, and he isn't preoccupied with thoughts of changing his singleness. He's focused. You're not going to run as fast as that guy. That person has an incredible opportunity to serve the Lord in focused ways that others can't. And so do singles. I know those who aren't yet married, whether you want to be married or you have the gift of singleness, the bottom line is this. If you're single, we're glad you're here at Westside. And we want to do whatever we can to find ways to support you and to find ways to help you serve. But to close up here, I think we often miss something important when talking about singleness. Because I have heard sermons on singleness where the emphasis is service. And so I think we miss something here, and I want to end with this. We tend to put the emphasis on a person's freedom to serve and miss the greater freedom and benefit actually being brought out in the text. Yes, the single person can run a faster mile, but what exactly are they able to run faster towards? Is it really just service? Paul sums up his point in verse 35, and he does it in a way that puts a picture in our heads by subtly reminding us of a famous story from the Gospels. I'm going to read verse 35 one more time. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. Undivided devotion. The word for undivided or singular or unencumbered here is the same word compounded with a not, so not cumbered, that's used of Martha's being cumbered or distracted with much serving when Jesus was passing through the town of Bethany and stopped at her home. It's the same word. She was serving and she was encumbered. She was encumbered with all of the serving and the preparations that she was doing. You remember that story? Martha is running around like mad, getting things ready. And what's Mary doing? What's Mary doing? Luke 10 tells us she sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. The word for undivided in verse 35 is not a description of Martha. It's a description of Mary. And the word devotion here, sometimes translated attending, literally means sitting close. Sitting close. This is what Paul is really concerned about for singles. Not primarily that we be as free from cares and anxieties as possible so that we can be busy for the kingdom. It's not his focus. But primarily that we might be as free from the cares and anxieties as possible so that we can be free to sit close to Jesus. Run fast and free to sit at his feet. That is the great benefit of singleness. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much that you have given us good gifts. Lord, and you've given us gifts. You haven't made any mistakes. You know our hearts better than we do. You have given us the gifts we need to live a life, Lord, that brings you honor and that is a fulfilled life in trust to you. God, I pray that you would bring encouragement to the singles in our church today. Lord, that they would feel and be reminded that theirs is not a second-rate position, that theirs is not a consolation prize, that their gift is so incredible and so important. God, I pray that you would encourage them today. I pray, Lord, that you would encourage all of us to remember that self-control is non-negotiable, God, but grace overflows in the heart of Jesus. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.